So today we are continuing in our series in the Gospel of Mark, and we finally wrapped up chapter 10 a couple of weeks ago, wahoo, and today we begin chapter 11. This chapter picks up where, imagine this, chapter 10 leaves off, which makes sense. But what I'm talking about really is not just the sort of the chronology of the chapters. What I'm talking about is the, you turn me down just a little bit, a progression of events. In our earlier chapters of this gospel, what we saw many times, we saw many times where Jesus either said it flat out or indicated it in his actions that it was not yet his time. Not yet his time. But at the end of chapter 10, as Jesus heals blind Bartimaeus, he allows Bartimaeus to accompany the group. And he does not silence Bartimaeus when Bartimaeus calls Jesus the Son of God. See, what we're seeing is things changing. And do we remember the destination of this journey? For a while, through the Gospel of Mark, it seemed like there was some kind of randomness on the part of Jesus and his disciples in their travels, but no more. They are on a specific journey to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. All the pieces here are kind of falling into place, and we're going to look at one more piece of the puzzle this morning. And it's one of my favorite pieces of the puzzle because what we're going to see is Jesus finally treated the way my Lord and Savior should be treated. Let's get to it, looking first at verses 1 through 3 of Mark chapter 11. So Mark 11, 1 through 3, which read like this. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." Well, the journey is coming to a close. They are just a few days away from the Passover, and they have landed in Bethany, a mere 2 miles or so from Jerusalem. And Jesus then sends two of his disciples on an errand. And now I'm sure that there are many times that these guys have been sent into different towns and villages to kind of take care of some of the basic needs of their traveling group. But this errand's a bit different. First off, Jesus tells them what they will encounter. Did you notice that? Jesus literally tells them beforehand what they will see. Is anyone here able to pull off this little trick? Anybody have foreknowledge? No, because we're not Jesus, right? He tells his guys immediately as you enter the village, not after looking for hours on end, immediately you will find a colt tied there. Now, this is no ordinary colt. Nobody has ever sat on this colt. Okay, so I get it, right? We look for a colt. Then what? Jesus says, and I love this, untie it and bring it here. Not my colt. Does not seem like a great idea. Kind of sounds like stealing, right? Well, Jesus apparently knows their thoughts, so he adds this important instruction. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" tell them that the Lord has need of it. Okay, but now this is for all of you what-if people. Do we have any what-if people in the room? Anybody dare to admit it? Come on, seriously? What if he says no? What if he says, "Get out of here, you thieving bandits"? What if he calls out for the local authorities? All legitimate questions. But Jesus assures them on all of this too. He tells them immediately he will send it back here. Right? Immediately. Now, the moment of truth, right, where the rubber meets the road, you have been with Jesus for over 3 years. Do you trust him in this instruction? Look, what Jesus is asking them to do, though sounding maybe a little trivial, still requires a significant step of faith. It looks like you are stealing a man's animal, which often meant stealing his livelihood. This was no small thing. And I'm sure they had many questions, but sometimes, friends, sometimes faith requires more doing than saying. James, the half-brother of Jesus, in his writing said that faith without works is dead. There's got to be some action. And these disciples, they step up and demonstrate their faith, as we see in verses 4 through 6, which read like this. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. Anybody else in the room have a vivid imagination? Anybody? Yeah, we got a few people that have vivid imaginations like mine. And see, and I can see in my mind's eye these two guys kind of seeing the colt and realizing it was just like Jesus told them it would be. Well, that's awesome, right? But now they have to actually go and untie the animal from right in front of somebody's house. And to make matters just a little more uncomfortable, Mark essentially tells us that there are some people that are kind of milling around where all of this is about to go down. In other words, these guys have an audience. It's not like they see the prize, nobody's watching, they run over, untie the colt, and run back to the crew, right? It's not like that. Nope, they untie the colt, and the bystanders call them out. What are you doing? They don't know these guys, but I'm sure they know the owner of the colt. What are you doing untying the colt? Moment of truth, right? Well, Jesus gave them the magic words, which were not, in this case, "Please may I have your colt." Instead, they spoke just as Jesus had told them, "The Lord has need of it." And the bystanders, not even the owners of the colt, gave them permission. Friends, that's what we call divine intervention, isn't it? That is Jesus at work, even though he's not even present. He's not even there. Well, Jesus has done two things here. First, Jesus has rewarded the faith of these disciples with a successful conclusion to their assigned task. And then second, Jesus has set in motion the fulfillment of one of the Old Testament prophecies regarding Messiah. We're going to take a look at that prophecy in just a bit, but first let's look together at verses 7 and 8 of Mark 11. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. So this is a young donkey that has never been ridden. The coats would serve first as a makeshift saddle, if you will, and likely also helped keep the colt calm with this new experience of a human sitting on him. And do not miss this. Even the placement of the coats on the donkey are a sign of reverence, a sign of respect, even a sign of self-sacrifice by these folks who have done this. These people are giving up their coats for the comfort of Jesus. There is an acknowledgement that Jesus is important. He is significant, so much so that they are willing to give up their coats. And the same goes for those who are spreading the branches, the leafy branches on the road. It's also a sign of reverence. They did this to keep the dust down and to provide an easier ride for Jesus. But it's even more than this. Mark tells us that they had cut these branches from the fields. And that means that they went out to the fields, cut the branches, dragged them back, and then spread them on the road. Feels like our little work party yesterday, right? Dragging wood from one side of the property to another side of the property, stacking it up. It takes a little effort. Well, friends, what kind of effort are we putting in to show Jesus how much we love him, how much we revere him, how much we respect him? What kind of sacrifices are we making, like the sacrifice of these coats, like the sacrifice of the time to go cut the branches? What kind of sacrifices are we making to show Jesus how much we love him, how much we revere him, how much we respect him? We are seeing in this passage a solid example of how we are to relate to Christ Jesus. We are to revere him, we are to respect him, and we are to love him. Now let's take a look at the prophecy that Jesus is fulfilling in this whole situation. It's found in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah 9, 9, which reads like this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." I've always found this prophecy to be fascinating. Think this through with me, right? The first half of the verse makes complete sense, right? Rejoice greatly, shout in triumph. Why? Because your king is coming to you. Of course, the people of Zion and the city of Jerusalem, of course they would rejoice and shout in triumph over their coming king. It's a celebration of a major event. Rejoice and shout. It's too bad that not everyone in our country was rejoicing and shouting this past week as our country tried to elect a president. Instead, there's suspicion and outrage and suspected fraud and mistrust. There's a lot of whining and complaining over the process, over the wins and losses, but it seems not a lot of rejoicing and shouting in triumph. Even the so-called winning side faced some significant defeats in the battle. Anyways, none of that's the point. The point is that Zechariah is foretelling this moment in history where the Jewish nation would celebrate their coming king. And then in the next sentence, right, this first part of the next sentence also makes sense. He, that is the king, is just. Isn't that what we all want? We all want a king that is fair. That's what that means. And then he says that the king is endowed with salvation. He will provide the means for salvation, the saving of the people. It's not clear in Zechariah's prophecy what the king will save the people from, but he will be endowed with salvation, the ability to save. All really good news so far, right? But then the prophecy turns in a little bit of what I'd call a weird direction. He tells us that the king will be humble. And when I look back on the leaders of our own country, humble is, frankly, not a word I would use to describe very many of our leaders. Presidents, leaders of the House, Senate. When I look at world leaders, humble is not a word that immediately comes to mind. But Zechariah uses this word rather quickly in his description of the coming king. Behind the description of just and endowed with salvation, humble. And then it gets even more seemingly off track in the rest of the prophecy. When the coming king comes into the city, he'll be mounted on a donkey. And not a big donkey, a really little donkey. Even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay, we've all watched movie after movie after movie where the hero of the story rides into town on a big old stallion or some other majestic beast, right? It's a sign of their power. It's a sign of their glory. A donkey? And do not miss this, right? A foal of a donkey? The feet of Jesus must practically be dragging on the ground, riding this foal of a donkey into Jerusalem. It frankly has to be a little bit silly looking. And quite frankly, I think this may be kind of the whole point of the prophecy. To set up a standard that most great leaders would never use to measure themselves. No prideful, arrogant man was ever going to show up and ride this small animal into the city and then proclaim himself to be Messiah, to be the King of the Jews. Right? Only one. Only one could humble himself, as Paul says of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. Only one could humble himself and be born in a manger. Only one could endure all that Jesus was about to humbly endure at the hands of sinful men. Friends, the steed does not make the man. Anybody a Shrek fan? See the first Shrek movie when Farquaad gets off his horse and they realize he's that tall? Steed does not make the man. Jesus separates himself from the pack by demonstrating his humble spirit riding on this foal of a donkey for all to see. Now, what is really amazing is the response by the people as Jesus rides in. And we find this back in Mark 11, verses 9 and 10. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming King of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." It's our sermon title, by the way, Hosanna. So here it is, right? The people do not care that Jesus is riding on a colt. They still shout, "Hosanna," which means save us. Which is exactly what Jesus was intending to do, right? And Zechariah's prophecy says he is endowed with salvation. The problem is it's just not quite in the same way as the people were envisioning to be saved. But the people are not bothered by the lack of a stallion. They are not bothered by the humbleness that Jesus is demonstrating. They still rejoice. And they still shout in triumph, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." All that Jesus has done, he has always attributed to the work of his Father in heaven. Jesus did what the Father directed him to do. Jesus comes in the name of the Lord, and the people know it. They proclaim it. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our Father David. They are declaring the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. They are declaring Jesus as that king. They recognize that Jesus is the is of God. That he comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. It's a shout of adoration, a shout of celebration. It's like the modern day version of us shouting and singing hallelujah. We sing songs of adoration and proclamation like this all the time. The people in this moment in time, in this location, are seeing Jesus as Messiah. Their eyes are open to the truth. But here's the rest of the story. The spiritual battle that has been following Jesus since the very beginning of his public ministry is about to ramp up in a big way, which we're going to see over the next few weeks. And think about it, right? This scene that we are seeing this morning is only 4 days before Jesus is betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane by one of his own. By one of his own. And it seems like some of the same people shouting and celebrating at this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem are the same people who would shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Less than a week, friends. Satan worked in the hearts of so many in less than a week. Well, what does that tell us? Friends, it tells us that the battle is real. That Satan is at work today, just as he was in Jerusalem over 2,000 years ago, and he's only gotten more crafty since those days. Frankly, it's why we need the Holy Spirit, why we need the Helper to be overcomers. Maybe you've been there. God has placed something on your heart and on your mind, and it seems so clear at the time, so good and so right, but then Satan plants just a seed of doubt, and we let that seed grow, and we let the negative thoughts creep in, and we begin to ask the what if questions, right? And before we know it, the thing God is calling us to do or to be is kind of this distant memory as we crowd it out with all of the reasons why we cannot do what God is actually calling us to do. You know, sometimes Satan uses the tool of discouragement. The task is too hard. It'll take too long. I'm not equipped. Nobody will appreciate it. Sometimes Satan uses the tool of distraction. I have too many things on my plate already. My family needs me. My job needs me. I've not finished binge-watching whatever show I'm binge-watching. Winter is coming. Got to finish all my outside chores. You've heard and probably made the same excuses. Sometimes Satan uses the tool of deception. That's what he did with Eve in the garden, right? God did not say. Did God say? He can convince us that someone else will do the job. Certainly, I'm not the one God is calling to do this. Did God really call me to it? And I believe that this is the one. This deception was the biggest tool Satan used back in this day. He convinced people that Change was to be external. Messiah was going to change their circumstances. Messiah was going to change their governments. Messiah was going to somehow change their bank accounts, their job choices, all these external things. But as we know, Messiah was coming to change what? Our hearts. Their hearts, our hearts. Messiah, Christ Jesus, came to change us from a love of sin and a hatred of God into a love for God and a hatred of sin. It is a true transformation that takes place, and it is not by anything we can do on our own, but it is the transforming work of God in our lives. Friends, our job is simple. It's to believe and to receive. Believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Believe that Jesus and his finished work on the cross saves us from the penalty of our sins. Believe that Jesus saved us for all eternity and is preparing a place for us in heaven. Believe that Jesus saved us to a life of service to him to prove out that he is Lord of our lives. For faith without works is dead, right? And then receive. Receive this free gift of grace, unmerited favor, meaning we did not earn it. Receive the forgiveness of our sins. Receive whatever spiritual gifts that God intends to give us so that we can begin our work within the body of Christ. The people got it right on that day that Jesus made his triumphal entry. And friends, may we get it right and believe and receive, right? Hosanna, Lord, save us. Let's pray.